chapter 3, reading from verse 20. We know that this is God's word. We can trust it entirely. Mark 3:20 says this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. We trust that God will bless to us his word.
We continue our scripture reading from Mark, picking up at chapter 4, verse 1, and reading to Mark 4:25. And you can find that on page 1005 in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Amen. And we thank God for his word.
Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them up again to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look a little bit at Mark chapter 3 and 4 and take a sort of a wide angle look at it. So please open it up if you have it there in front of you. A few summers ago, a friend and I climbed Slieve Donard, climbed a mountain in Newcastle, Slieve Donard. And it was a really great day. There was a clear sky. It was really warm summer weather. It was a brilliant day. Everything was going really, really well, apart from one thing. I had to wear my glasses. Now, why was that so bad? Well, because as I was climbing this mountain in a really hot sun, a really hot day, and as I got hotter and sweatier walking up this mountain, I faced the pain that every glasses wearer knows too well, and that is the pain of steamed-up glasses. I couldn't see without my glasses, but I got to see even worse with my glasses, so I had to take them off, and by the time I got to the top of the mountain, I could barely see anything at all. My friend was beside me, and he was looking out, and he was saying, "You know, what a brilliant view. It's a crystal clear view. It's absolutely perfect to look at." But for me, I was standing beside him with blurry, squinting eyes, and Northern Ireland had never looked so unclear. Northern Ireland had never looked so blurry. Now, why do I say this? Well, it's possible for something to be really clearly shown to us, to be really clearly revealed to us, and yet for us not to be able to see it. That day on Slieve Donard, Northern Ireland was clearly, plainly, obviously showing me its beauty, and yet not because of the view, but because of my eyes, I couldn't quite see it very well. It's possible for us, for something to be very clearly shown to us, and yet maybe because of our vision or because of something in us, we can't see it too well. If you're visiting Hill Street this evening, at the end of every month, we try to discover the Bible's answer to a big question. And on the screen, as you can see, tonight's big question is, if God exists, why does he seem so hidden? Maybe a friend of yours, or maybe you this evening, think, well, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he reveal himself a little bit more to me? Why doesn't he make himself more obvious to me? If he really exists, why does he seem so hidden? But I think the Bible's answer to that question is that God actually has shown himself to us, but more because of something in us, we can't quite see him. Please don't sort of misinterpret this answer and think it's really arrogant or a cop-out of an answer. But instead, as we look through this question, as we explore this, try to at least consider that as a possibility. Maybe God has and does reveal himself clearly. And yet, a little bit like me on top of Slieve Donard, we stand with blurry eyes, not quite able to see him. So we'll break this up into just three points this evening. Firstly, God has revealed himself. In other words, God has showed himself to us. God has displayed to us. And he's done this in a few different ways. And they should be on the screen. So firstly, God reveals himself through creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, which basically means the skies and the stars and the entire universe reflect a little bit of the greatness of its creator. So just like we might look at Picasso or Da Vinci or Michelangelo, and we might look at their art and think, wow, they must have been so talented and so creative. So we should be able to look at the canvas of creation, at the expansive landscapes, the starry skies, and we should be able to say, wow, look at the beauty and the power of God. We even should be able to look at how things are intricately designed, how things work together so perfectly, how they fulfill a purpose so well. And we should think, wow, look at the intelligence of God. Look at the creativity of God. You could argue that God reveals himself clearly through creation. God also reveals himself through conscience. And I think this makes sense. You know, if the artwork reveals clues about the artist, and if you and I as human beings are part of the artwork, we're part of God's creation, then surely we should see clues of the artist not just outside of us, but also within us. We're part of his creation. Nigel sort of touched on this a little bit this morning, looking at God's law. But if you think about it, each of us have this sort of built-in feeling that we know that there is a right and a wrong. And not only that, but we have a built-in obligation that we should do what is right and we should avoid what is wrong. And it seems like this is true, maybe in different ways, but it's true fundamentally in every society, in every time in history, we have sort of a built-in law put into us. So if you think about it, if we live like there is an eternal lawgiver that we're responsible to, if we live as if there's a perfect moral standard by which we compare ourselves to, by which sometimes our conscience says we've fallen short of, well, maybe this is more evidence that there is an eternal lawgiver. There is a perfect God who is the standard for us, and we know a little bit about his moral character. God has also revealed himself through communication. In other words, God has not just created this world and set it up as a picture of who he is or a pointer to who he is, but no, God has actually spoken to humanity. He has spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and all the Old Testament prophets. God has revealed himself by speaking to people and having them write down their words for us. And then finally, and most clearly, the most clear revelation of God is that he has revealed himself through Christ, his Son. We have some sort of human experience, don't we, of how sons and daughters look like their parents in some way. I wonder if you look and act more like your mum or more like your dad. But in an infinitely greater way, and in a sense, in a more perfect way, Jesus is the uncreated Son of God, who has the exact same nature as his Father. And so when Jesus walked this earth, he was literally showing God to humanity as God in humanity. Our reading just jumped into Mark's Gospel at chapter 3. But I would really encourage you to go home and read chapters 1 and 2 as well. Because right from the very, very beginning, Mark is at pains to show us that this man, Jesus, is not an ordinary man, but that he is God in human flesh. Mark chapter 1, the very beginning, Mark says, "This is the Lord, the Son of God," right from verse 1 and 2. Mark chapter 2, Jesus has authority, he has the power to forgive all your sins, something only God can do. Mark chapter 3, which we read tonight, he can cast out demons. He did cast out demons. This was God conquering the armies of the devil, and he even later on conquers death, rises from the grave, and Mark and Matthew, Luke, John, and Paul, and all these writers wrote it down for us to read. So who is God? What is God like? Well, he's revealed himself in all these ways, but he has perfectly revealed himself in his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truthful like him, loving, kind, just, powerful, good in every way, like his Son is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move on, you might be thinking, well, I really do want God to reveal himself to me, but I wasn't really expecting this. In fact, what I really need is something different from this, and what I really need is something way more obvious than this. You know, I would really want God to do a miracle for me right now. Or maybe I would want God to paint in the sky, "I am real, believe in me." But I think this would be expecting God to do something less than who he really is. Or in a sense, I think this would be expecting God to reveal himself as something less than he really is. Because remember, God is personal. God is not like a science experiment where you sort of test something and depending on the outcome, you make your mind up. No, God is a relational, personal being. And so we should expect him to relate to us as a relational, personal being and not as anything less. We shouldn't expect him to be doing just sort of a party trick on demand whenever we want it. But rather, we should expect him to be showing us his creation, his handiwork, what he's made. Should be expecting for him to show us his moral character, to communicate to us, to even maybe come to us. And this is what he has done in sending his son for us. To expect some sort of sign in the sky would be expecting God to reveal himself as something less than a real personal being. But there's another problem with expecting some sort of miraculous sign in the sky. And that's this, it assumes that you would actually believe this if you saw it. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe if you saw something like this, you would think you were hallucinating, or you'd think maybe someone's playing a trick, or it's artificial intelligence or something. Maybe you wouldn't even believe this if God gave it to you. And actually, when people in the Bible met Jesus and saw his miracles, when they saw the clearest revelation of God in Jesus and all of the signs and miracles that he did, they often didn't believe him. So maybe you would be the same. Maybe no matter how much God reveals himself to us, we're sort of blind and we sort of can't really see what he's like truly. Maybe we don't need a miracle outside us, but we need a miracle inside us to help us see. Maybe apart from that, we will always be blurry-eyed to the ways God shows himself to us. This brings us to sort of our second point. Though God has revealed himself, we cannot clearly see him. You know, Mark chapter 4 shows us those people who saw Jesus, who looked at the very Son of God, who looked at the clearest revelation of God's, and they weren't able to recognize him. And shockingly, at one point, even Jesus' own family fell into this category. Look at verse 20. Mark 3, verse 20. Jesus went home, and the crowds gathered again so that the disciples could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So as Jesus' ministry draws a crowd, instead of joining the crowd and listening to Jesus, what does his family do? They say he's crazy, he's out of his mind, and they don't listen to him. What about the scribes? They're the sort of second group. Who are the scribes? The scribes were the religious and intellectual elite of Jesus' day, and they were even worse. They weren't just offensive to Jesus, saying he was mad. They were blasphemous. They were slanderous. Because in the clear evidence of Jesus demonstrating divine power, they accuse him of having demonic power. Did you see that in verse 22? What do they say to Jesus? They see him casting out demons. They see him powerfully casting out demons. And what do they say? Verse 22, by Satan's power, by the prince of demons, you cast out those demons. That doesn't even really make sense, does it? I mean, Jesus points this out to them. Why would Satan cast out demons? Why would Satan attack his own team like that? Why would these intellectual scribes say something or think something so illogical? Well, because their problem was not an intellectual problem with Jesus. It was a spiritual problem. It was not a mind problem. It was a heart problem. It seems like the scribes were more than just unable to see the glory of God shining out through Jesus. It seems like they were unwilling to see the glory of God in Jesus. It's like they can't see it because they do not want to see it. According to the Bible, all of us are actually in a similar boat to those individuals in Mark chapter 3. We might not have gone quite as far as the scribes. They were going really far, almost insulting the Holy Spirit, calling him evil and sort of resisting him. We might not have gone as far as them, but we are similar to them because we too cannot naturally by ourselves, look at Jesus and see the glory of God in him. And furthermore, we cannot see it because deep down we do not want to see it. Deep down, we do not actually want to know this God who is revealing himself to us. Now, that might sound really harsh, but to try to maybe illustrate this a little bit, you know, imagine if you and I looked at ourselves really honestly, I think we would admit that our relationships with one another are often very broken, aren't they? We hurt one another. We often ignore one another. We turn our backs on each other. And even worse, it seems like this is our default setting, doesn't it? We sort of have to work on being kind to each other, but we don't have to work on being unkind to each other. That comes naturally to us. So in this fallen and broken world, ever since Adam's sin, if our relationships with one another are naturally fallen and broken, surely it's not unreasonable to think that our relationship with God is flawed and broken. Surely it's not unreasonable to think that we tend to turn our back on him, that we can't really recognize him as he reveals himself, because deep down we do not really want to. We do not really want to know this God. Whenever I moved to university, for a while we were living in a country house, and I moved to university. I ended up living in a house right beside the train station. And in the beginning, I heard the trains every day, that guttural sound as it sort of whooshed past us in the morning. I heard that awful sound every day, and it annoyed me so much. All I could do was put up with it and try to block it out, try to suppress it, try to ignore it. And actually, over time, it sort of worked. You know, eventually, I had this sense that the trains were there somewhere, but I had got so used to ignoring them, so used to suppressing them, to blocking them out, that I could barely even hear them anymore. I knew they were there somewhere, but I could barely even hear them anymore. And we do something very similar to God. You know, Scripture says that God has made himself plain to us, that we have a feeling, we have a sense that he is there somewhere. But apart from that, we naturally try and block him out. We naturally try and suppress him and ignore him. So when we look at creation, our consciences, when we look at the Bible, when we look at Christ, by ourselves we cannot, because we will not clearly see God revealing himself in these ways. So if we cannot see on our own, the only way out for us is that God would come and open our eyes. That God would help us see more clearly that he is there, and also what he is like and what he has done. So this is just really our final point. God has revealed himself, and though we cannot see him, though we look at the way he's revealed himself with blurry eyes and we can't really make out who he is or what he's like, God can give us sight. Right after this episode with the family and the scribes, right after this, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a story, which Stephen read for us. Jesus tells a parable. And in a sense, this parable is a picture about all the different ways people responded to Jesus in his day. It's sort of like this story is, it's taking all the responses from chapter 3 and throughout Jesus' life, and it's putting them in picture form. This is the response to Jesus in picture form. Let's read this together again. So this is what Jesus says, starting in verse 3 of Mark chapter 4. This is what he says, "Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, when it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus is comparing his ministry to a sower sowing seed, to a sower sort of throwing seed widely everywhere. And each ground that the seeds fall on represent a different type of response to Jesus. For some people, like a seed landing on a path, Jesus' message just lands on them for a brief moment, and then it's plucked away by a bird and forgotten about. Perhaps Jesus was maybe thinking of the scribes here, who thought Jesus wasn't worth listening to at all. Other people maybe followed Jesus for a while in the crowd. They were caught up in the crowd, but it didn't last very long. Maybe they were like rocky soil with no real root, with no real understanding, and they gave up under hardship. Or maybe their devotion to Jesus was choked out like thorns, when the thorny temptations of the world choked their devotion to Jesus away. On one hand, all these responses are different, aren't they? But on the other hand, they're the same. They're all unfruitful. They're all different responses from people who similarly cannot see Jesus properly. They cannot see that he's valuable. They cannot see that he's worth persevering for. They cannot see that he is the very revelation of God, and that in him there is life and joy. They can't see it. And so they do not trust him. They do not persevere with him. So in the midst of all these bad responses, in the midst of all the responses of people who cannot really see who Jesus is, how can we properly respond to him? How can you and I, who even recognize the blindness in our own hearts, how can we respond to Jesus in such a way where he will open our eyes and help us see him better? Well, very simply, we come to him and we ask him for help. It's very simple. We come to him and we ask him for help. That's what Jesus' disciples do. You see, right in the middle between the parable and the explanation, what do we get? We get the example of good soil. The example is the disciples. They are different from all the other soils. Why? Well, they don't do anything radical or anything sort of out of the ordinary. Actually, they do something really humbling. They trust Jesus enough to come to him and to ask him for help. Look at verse 10, if you're looking at your Bibles. When Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And Jesus replies, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." And then Jesus goes on to teach the disciples really clearly, really obviously, what his parables meant. So that which the disciples could not get on their own, that which we cannot get on our own, is freely given to us when we come to Jesus and ask for help. He helps us see who he is, what he does. He helps us understand. He helps us believe. So if you're here this evening and you're thinking, I wish I knew God, I wish I believed in God, but I wish that he showed himself to me. If that is you, then I would encourage you with this. With whatever understanding you have, with whatever faith you have, with whatever sight you have, even if it's minuscule, simply come to Jesus and ask him to give you more. You know, act against even those feelings of doubt, act against them, and just decide to come to him anyway. Come humbly like the disciples and say, Jesus, I cannot see this. I cannot believe in you. I'm blind on my own, but you can help me see. Give me the secrets of the kingdom of God. In other words, that basically means show me. Help me to see. Help me to believe who you are and what you have done. And if you do that, and if you keep on doing that, Jesus promises you something. He promises you this in verse 25. He promises you that to the one who has, even more will be given. And yet from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, if there is even a spark of light in you, and you ignore Jesus, tragically you will lose all understanding of him, you'll lose all interest in him. But if you come to him, he will take that small glowing spark of faith, and gradually, slowly, over time, he will fan it into a fire, fan it into a flame, fan it into a fire. God has clearly revealed himself. We do not see it, and yet God can give us sight if we come to him. This is the last thing that I'm really going to say. Whenever I was preparing for this big question, there are a few different things that I read and listened to, and one guy that I listened to was called Gavin Ortland. And if you're interested in sort of this question, you should really look him up on the question of divine hiddenness, because he's just really, really good. But I'm going to finish with just something that he said. Why does God heal our sight so gradually? Why does he help us see so slowly and so gradually? Why is it such a slow process? As we come to him, trusting in him, asking him for help, reading his word, why is this so slow? Well, because partly because God does not simply care that God cares not simply that we come to him, but he also cares how we relate to him. Does that make sense? He doesn't just care that we believe in him, but he cares how we relate to him. He wants us to gradually and increasingly relate to him as a relational being, to trust in him, to ask him for help. You know, in a way, whenever we come to God, God is restoring with us the relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, it's even better than that relationship, because this time we're forgiven, this time we're kept forever. He will hold us fast, like we've been singing. But in a sense, God restores us back into a relationship like that which he had with us in Eden. Because remember in the Garden of Eden, God said, you can eat from any tree apart from this one. And humanity said, I don't trust you. And so they ate from that tree and then they ran away from God and they were afraid of him. Well, in a sense, Jesus says, run back to me. Come back to me and trust me again. Come and know me and love me and have fellowship with me, like at the very beginning, and depend on me for your sight. Jesus says, I have paved the way for you to come freely. All of your brokenness, all of your faults, I have died for all of those things, and I have risen from the dead and conquered death in order to share my kingdom with you. So with whatever small faith you have, whatever small understanding you have, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you more. I will give you sight. I will help you to see more and more each day and for eternity that I am there and also all that I am like and all that I have done for you.